And last week and 2 weeks in a row, that's pretty good. So there's actually sunshine and not much snow out there down this way. We've got about 8 inches or so at home, and it is melting. So that's, I'm all for it and thrilled, and hopefully it'll be gone soon, and we'll be, it's a month from spring. So I'll look forward to the spring equinox and better weather, hopefully. And I'd like to begin with a prayer request. Patty Butcher called Raleigh this morning and said Gene had some type of virus. He can't eat, and he's very tired. So please pray for Gene that he'll get better and be back with us. We have, as far as the rest of the announcements, we have Sabbath services next week. We'll be at 11 a.m., the regular time here at the Comfort Suites. And so we'll, and Mr. Arrett will be down, weather permitting, he'll be down for services next week. So I think over where he lives, he's had over 100 inches so far this winter. So and all his neighbors have told him that it never was that bad till he moved there. So it's always encouraging when your neighbors tell you that, hey, the weather was pretty good till you moved in. So anyway, just for your information, there is a they're going to have a feast this year in Anchorage, Alaska, if you're interested in going there. If you are, then let me know, and I'll give you the information. Also, as you're well aware, it is we are getting closer to the days of unleavened, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So it is the time for all of us to begin examining ourselves and thinking about those days and focusing upon them. There are a number of issues to consider personally and collectively, and it is a very significant time, and so we're going to focus on that quite a bit between now and the days of unleavened bread, just to think about various issues that, that do revolve around those holy days. And as Mr. Franks, in a note that he sent, says, as always, it seems that Passover comes at the right time for our spiritual development. I mean, we must continue to pray for each other and bear with one another as we approach this important time of the year. And, you know, it does seem, I was talking to Leo one day, and he said everybody he knew was sick. I thought, well, that's probably true. You know, I mean, frankly, you know, we tend to know people from our own age group, and there are a lot of people in our age group that are not doing so well. So it seems like we're all facing something and dealing with something, and we do need to pray for each other. The Council of Elders begins its quarterly meetings this Monday, February the 22nd, in Cincinnati. The round of meetings will be held at the Holiday Inn Eastgate, and so there are significant meetings for a number of reasons. One of the most important is the need to consider the budget for the next year. And I think budgetary issues are going to be a problem for governments, local and county and state and national and international. Budgets are going to be a real big issue, so it's going to be an issue for the church as well. Once approved, the budget will be presented to the elders and for approval in May. And these are important things, and pray that God would guide in dealing with those particular challenges and in difficult economic times. So we do have a number of people up in Portsmouth who are out of work, and you know, the one of them did go back to work, so that's good news. You know, wow, okay, you found a job here in a very difficult job market, so... you have a job, thank God for it, and pray that He would bless you to be able to continue. So, I'm glad both my kids have jobs, and they're not moving back in with us. So, you know, there is a lot of that going on, too. People are out of work, and, hey, Mom, Dad, can I move back in with you? And you're like, oh, man, okay, I guess, you know. So my mom said, you can't live here, but if you get destitute, you can. But she said, and I'm not cooking for you, and I'm not cleaning up after if you do move in. So anyway, she said, you know how to do it, and if your room's a mess, I'm just closing the door, and you guys can deal with it. So anyway, thankfully, we didn't have to move back in with Mom. As I said, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread begin God's plan. The Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread begin God's plan, And as I mentioned in the announcements, they're going to be here shortly. And they'll be here quicker than we might imagine. We'll have Passover on Sunday night, the 28th, and then the 29th will be the night to be observed. And Raleigh indicated that he talked to the folks at Jerry's, so we'll go there again this year and meet there at 7:30 on Monday night for the night to be observed. And then the next morning at 10:30 we'll have the first day of unleavened bread. So God's plan of salvation is played out in the holy days, but as you think about it and consider it, none of the rest of God's plan of salvation can even move forward unless you have the Passover. The Passover is the foundational event to everything moving forward and bringing many sons to glory. And as you think about it, you may not think about it this way, but over the last couple of years it's dawned on me of how big a plan God has and how magnificent it is. And one of the most amazing things is how far in advance God planned all of this out. And a lot of thinking went into it. And so what I want to do today is to look at this extraordinarily long history and look at when this began and how it's progressed and what plays out there and is significant for us. So today we're going to look at the Passover, the big picture. Passover, the big picture is how I've entitled my sermon. Now, let's begin in John chapter 3. Now, I begin in John chapter 3 because this gives us an overview of things and an overview of God's plan. And we're going to look at the overview, and it says something fundamental where all of us have read this verse and we've heard this verse. I know when I used to go to the Protestant church, I heard this verse a lot. It's overused and it's misused, and many times when you overuse it and you misuse it, it loses its significance. It's just words after that. But as you stop and contemplate what it says, it is quite significant. It says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And it's speaking about the Father. The Father is the ruler of the whole universe. And it said that God loved the world. And he loved it to the degree that he was willing to offer his Son as a sacrifice. Now, you know, if you imagine, we have the example in the Bible of Abraham having to sacrifice his son. And Abraham, probably more than any human being, had to be all the emotions that are involved as your son is laying on this wood and you're gonna kill him. I mean, he had to feel all of that emotion because he's been waiting all these years. He finally has his son. His son has grown and matured, and I mean, he's his hope. And here he is, he's going to sacrifice him. But he did what God told him to do. And his son was willing, if my dad went crazy and was going to sacrifice me, I would probably be running for it. I mean, wouldn't you? You wouldn't say, okay, Dad, this is fine. I think most of us would say, where is the sacrifice? And you'd probably deduce that you are. But that's all symbolic of what's taking place here. And God was trying to portray to Abraham, to test his faith, of course, determine that he was faithful, and also for him to learn the significance of what's playing out. And God loves the world. God loves the people that he has created. And he has been willing to sacrifice his son. And his son, as you contemplated, was willing to lay down his life. He willingly did it. He wasn't made to do it. He wasn't commanded to do it. He realized for the plan that God is working out to come to fruition, he had to die. So God loves the world. And what that tells us is that this whole thing that is playing out is about relationships. It's about loving God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's all about relationships. It's not just about doing laws. It's about applying those laws in your life and in how you deal with other people and how you deal with God. It's all about relationships. And God loves the world. He says that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The goal, the purpose that God was working out because He loved the world is that mankind wouldn't die. And mankind was condemned to death once he sinned. And then he goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the purpose for sending his Son into the world. To condemn the world in the sense of destroying it and condemning everybody and putting everybody to death. That's not why he sent him. As it says, that the world through him might be saved. And you look at that scripture and it ties in beautifully with the Passover. It ties in beautifully with the Days of Unleavened Bread and the unfolding of the entirety of God's plan. His goal is to give man eternal life. His goal is to save the world. And so as you think about that foundational scripture there, when did all of this begin? When did all of this begin? Well, let's go back in John to chapter 1. John chapter 1, and let's look at verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if you're looking at timing, basically what we're seeing in John chapter 1, verse 1 is we're going back into eternity. We can't fully comprehend eternity, but God is an eternal being. You know, the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal. And the thing is, we're going back into eternity, and the Bible notes that at any, from eternity and however you can configure that, all there was at one point was the Father, or God, and the Word, the Logos. That's it. There was nothing else. And there were no angels. There was no physical universe, nothing. When you look at this verse and what it's telling us. And back there in that time, back in eternity, at some point, a decision had to be made. A decision was made to expand the family of God. The family of God is you might call it the Elohim family, as it's because we're built in their image. In their image, it tells us in Genesis. And with that decision in mind, with the fact that we are going to expand the family of God, the creation came about. So there was a fundamental goal in mind from the very beginning, and that's something that we have to realize. God has planned all this out. And the planning began a long time ago. And God very carefully thought it through and brought it all about. And it is, that's where if you study the creation and you look at how it's unfolded, you have to see that somebody had to design this. Somebody had to bring it all into being. It did not just evolve by chance. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. As God and Jesus Christ came to this decision about bringing the creation into existence, what was their purpose? What was their goal? And we're blessed in that we have both the Old and New Testament, and we can look in both Testaments and we can see the complete picture. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for it was fitting for Him, that is Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So God's purpose, God's goal, as he brings the universe into being, was to bring many sons to glory. That is God's purpose. That was God's purpose from the very beginning. And it always has been God's purpose. And always will be God's purpose in order to bring many sons to glory. So it is that is God's goal. And when was this laid out? Well, if you turn back a few pages to Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it tells us. It's talking about God's plan here, and Paul's introducing things here. And he's talking about the truth, which accords with godliness in verse 1. And then in verse 2 of Titus 1, he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." So God had established the goal of calling many sons to glory and giving them eternal life. And this goal was established before time began. So, you know, billions of years ago, this decision was made and the plan was established. And you have to stop and realize that God thought all of this through, and it was very carefully laid out before any of this came into being. So it wasn't just there's no evolution here. I used to think that, well, God was going along and saying, "I hope this works out," and then, well, didn't work out, so we'll go in this different direction. There was no big change like that. God's plan was established before it ever began. So the next step in what God was doing was to create angels. But why did God create angels? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and look at verses 13 and 14. Why did God create angels? It tells us in verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" God never promised to exalt angels like that. He never promised to give them that position. No angel was given that promise to sit at his right hand. And as you think about our role and our responsibilities, you understand that we're to assist Christ. We're to be at his right hand, serving under him in as members of the family of God, accomplishing God's purpose. And that's not the reason God created angels. It goes on to say in verse 14, speaking of angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" You see, they're ministering spirits, and the angels, they serve God. That was one of the reasons they were created, to serve God and help him accomplish his purpose. And as man was created, their responsibility was to assist man, to minister for those who will inherit salvation. That was the reason God created them. Angels were spirit beings. They were created as spirit beings. So they weren't made flesh and blood. They were created as spirit beings. And they had all had to make a decision about how they would live. They had the choice of living as God and the Logos lived, or in opposition to God and the Logos. There is no third position. There is no gray area. There is no a little righteousness and a little sin. There is, you're either for God or you're against God. There is no in between. And they had to make a choice. They had to make a decision. And so they were created, and they were there as ministering spirits. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says here, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So this is actually after, when the heavens and the earth came into being, is actually after what is described in John chapter 1, verse 1. And there was God the Father and Jesus, the one we know as Jesus Christ. That was it. Then God created angels, and then he moved on to create the physical universe. And he brought all the universe into being. And we know that God, as a creator, makes things that are magnificent. And what helps to support that? What gives us an indication that what God makes is beautiful and wonderful? Let's go to Job chapter 38, verse 7. Now, for those of you who've been in the church a while, you've heard this before. You've looked at this verse and these other verses, and these are things that we all know. They're fundamental to our beliefs. It says in Job chapter 38, verse 7, it's talking about the physical creation. And it says, when the morning stars and the stars are angels, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, they are created by God, and in the sense that they were created by God, they are the sons of God, they shouted for joy. So the angels were brought into existence. Their purpose was to be ministering spirits from the time God created them. And then God brought the physical universe into being. And as that all unfolded, the angels were just astounded at its beauty and its magnificence. And they sang for joy. Now, how did the universe come into being? I tend to feel that the Big Bang answers a lot of it. And I was talking to somebody else that writes for the church and things, and they said they can't talk about the Big Bang in our articles because people said that's not everybody's in agreement that's how it all came into being. But it seemed, from what I've read of it, it seems to fit quite nicely because there was nothing, and God brought the physical universe into being. And as it came into being, it all begins to unfold, and all the power and all the forces that are taking place there help to bring about the elements and to help everything to unfold in the way God wanted it. And what's interesting is here we are on this little tiny planet, out in the middle of this vast universe. I think Mr. Bumgardner sent me pictures of the universe and things, and it is pretty amazing. And here we are, just this little teeny tiny planet, blue planet, a water planet, that really, as you look at the universe, is a rarity. There are not, you'll hear Carl Sagan and others say there are lots of blue planets out there and all that. That's nonsense. There aren't that many. And you're also placed in a particular place in the universe, and you have to realize time. As you look out into the universe and you see the stars and the planets and the way they're aligned and all of that, if you were not in this particular place in this particular time, you would see none of that. And you have to realize as time goes on, there will come a time when there will be no stars in the sky. They've moved away, because the universe is expanding. And it will be dark. Now, you and I are going to be long gone before that ever takes place, but that is the case. And God puts you in a particular place and in a particular time, even in the universe, in order that you could discover God as you look out there and you look at all these things. So, the angels saw what was unfolding here, and they sang for joy and saw the beauty and the magnificence of it. However, as you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see something has transpired here. Something has changed. As God brought the universe into being, the angels say, man, this is beautiful, it's wonderful. But then verse 2 tells us the earth was without form and void. And that's telling us, well, the earth was in chaos and confusion. Well, why would you shout for joy over that? Obviously, something has changed from verse 1 to verse 2. And darkness was on the face of the deep. Does God bring darkness or does God bring light? It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So, the Spirit of God is there because there is chaos and confusion. And the purpose of the Spirit, like as it works in us, is to bring us to the truth, to bring us into the light. And the purpose of God's Spirit working in this physical way is to restore things because something tragic and dramatic had happened to bring about the chaos and the confusion that is described here in verse 2. And we read a little bit about that in Jude, verse 6. Jude, verse 6. It gets here in Jude, get to Jude, verse 6. Okay. Verse 6. It says, and the angels. So it's speaking about these angels who are to be ministering spirits. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. You see, angels were assigned to govern the earth. Satan and the angels were apparently assigned to govern the earth, but left their own abode. God assigned them to take care of the earth. And they left that abode, and what did they seek to do? They sought to overthrow God, to topple God from His throne. It says in that in verse 6, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There is a time they rebelled against God. And they've made a decision to not follow God. Interesting, as you look at the angels, they were given an assignment. And they were to, and that assignment included the earth. And the fact is that Satan and the angels came to realize we're to be ministering spirits to those who are going to inherit salvation. That means those who inherit salvation are going to be a part of God's family, and they are going to be over you and me. Satan didn't like that. He had no interest in being subservient to God or anyone. He eventually reached that point in his life. And he was bitter, and he was angry, and he was disgruntled, and he stewed over his condition. And he became infected with that rotten attitude, and what did he do? He began to pass along that attitude to others, and others bought into it and accepted and joined with him. In time, Satan's unhappiness and bitterness and anger boiled over into an angelic rebellion against God. And it is that rebellion that brought about all this chaos and confusion you see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So Satan introduced sin. Satan is the originator of sin. And he and his followers made a choice. And they've made the choice to follow that path that is antagonistic to God, and they have no interest in repenting or changing. They're set in their mindset, and their mindset is, how can we convince God to join us? Okay, they're not interested in coming back to God and turning it around. They're interested in God joining them. So the angels are set in opposition to God, His Son Jesus Christ, and God's great plan of bringing many sons to glory. And as I said, the Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but I just wonder if once they, you know, that they stewed on the fact that they were to be ministering spirits to those who were to inherit salvation. So as you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we've seen the Spirit there hovering over the waters, and then what happens in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God, you know, begins to allow the light to shine on things, and He begins the recreation, bringing about the world that we know. And it culminates with the pinnacle of God's creation being brought into being, and that is mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says that we are made in God's image. We are made in God's image. Let us make man in our image. The image of God is who we have been made in. So physically speaking, we look like God. You know, God has a head and arms and legs, and you know, you would see Him. But He is an eternal, all-powerful being. We've been created in His image. And the reason we've been created flesh and blood is because God's working out a purpose in us, as we'll see as we go through this. So one of the things and we're going back in time, and as God is planning all of this out back in eternity, one of the conclusions He came to is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. So we're bouncing around to a lot of scriptures, and this is kind of hopefully a narrative where it's hopefully easy to follow, but the scriptures kind of help, most importantly, help us to see what's laid out here. And it is something that is astounding. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And Paul is talking in his time in the 100s A.D., and he's looking at things from that time there, but he makes a point that goes way back in time. He says, speaking of Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. And so and we've looked at that purpose. God had a purpose from the very beginning for mankind. And his purpose was to call all men and women and give them the opportunity to be a part of his family. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God knew that for him to achieve his purpose and work it out, the best way to bring this about was to create men and women as flesh. And he knew that mankind, being flesh, would, you have a baby, we've had our kids, and now we have a grandchild, and it is interesting to hear my daughter relating about what a stubborn kid my grandson is. And, if he doesn't want something, he doesn't want it. And so he'll, you've seen people push back like this because they're trying to keep from, they don't want to do it. Well, that's what he does. And he's, he's just a little kid, but he's already, human nature is already at work, and Satan is already there helping to egg on human nature. And God knew that we would have human nature and that Satan would influence it. And he knew as a result of man being flesh, he would sin. It's not that God wanted him to sin, but he knew he would sin. And he knew that man would grow and mature and develop through the process of dealing with sin. It would help him to grow in the character that is needed to be a part of the family of God. That's crucial to being a part of God's family. And it tells us that before time began, God was going to send a Savior. He was going to send Jesus Christ. The plan was already laid out. There was no surprise. As I falsely concluded through most of my years in the church. Now, one of the things that is important to remember, and we've alluded to it in the fact that God so loved the world. And, I look at my wife and I, we live here in Ohio, and my family lives in Houston now. So, but where would we like to be? We like Ohio. We like being here with you, but we would like to be closer to our family. Isn't that how we all are? We want to be close to our family, if we can. So that's one of the great pleasures of life is living close to your family. And many of us nowadays don't because of jobs and various circumstances that unfold. And God is no different. As we saw, he loved the world. And let's look at something interesting in Leviticus chapter 26. And it's talking about Israel and things related to Israel, but I think the principle that it points out is something that is ongoing. It's always been God's desire and always will be God's desire. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. This is calling, laying out the blessings and the curses that are going to be played out if man does not live properly. But in verse 12, it says something that I think is always applicable. God says here, "I will walk among you," speaking of Israel. "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." That's what God has always wanted. Not just with the people of Israel, but all people. He wants to walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And God does, in a sense, walk in us. He lives in us through the Spirit. But this was his desire always. It's not something that God, once in a while I want to live with them or just this particular people. No, it's all people. It was all people that God desired to walk among and be a part of and enjoy their company because they were to be his children. They were to become a part of his family. So in thinking of that takes us to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, you know, from my studies and in my opinion, is the original Garden of Eden is where the Temple Mount was in Jerusalem. Now, that's my opinion, and God seems to always be focused there, and that is where the original Garden of Eden was. And there are reasons why I come to that conclusion, which, when we do Bible study after we finish the two witnesses, we'll come to that. But anyway, you can see my reasoning and the reasoning of some others. But that's where God has been focused and always seems to be focused, is in Jerusalem. That little tiny spot there, that really, how significant is it? Well, it is quite significant to God. And the garden was God's dwelling place on earth. And man had the opportunity to walk with God in the garden, didn't he? He walked with God in the midst of the garden. You know, you can imagine a beautiful garden with trees and plants and places to sit and paths to walk on. And that's what God had established. And man was able to sit there in the shade of the day under the tree and enjoy the pleasantness of the garden. I'm sure there, you know, we know there was a river running out of the garden, and it was a beautiful place. And man could enjoy the opportunity to be with God. And God's purpose of man being in the garden with him was to prepare man for eternal life. And as man walked with God, the garden would be expanded. The goal was for the garden to be expanded. As the human population developed, it was to expand. God's dwelling place would still be at that location, but the garden, the whole earth, was to become a garden. That was the point and the purpose. And as you look at the millennial kingdom, once Christ comes back and he has set up his throne, what is he going to do? He's going to work to refurbish the whole earth, and it's going to become like Eden. That was the original plan, and that plan is still unfolding. God is wanting to dwell with man, enjoy the opportunity to be with them, and to dwell with them forever. Now, as you think, you might think about the garden in the Garden of Eden in this way. Living within the boundaries God set up is, you know, you might think of it as a box, okay? It's a box. And God set up that box. Live within this box. And, you know, if you live by the Ten Commandments, basically what you have done is you have set up boundaries. These are the boundaries of my life. You've set boundaries, and you have chosen to live within the garden. Okay, you've chosen to live that way. You've chosen, in essence, to eat of the tree of life. And it is abundant life. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 6. Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 6. And it's talking, in Romans 8, Paul is contrasting two different ways of life. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at the latter half of verse 6. And this was God's intention from the beginning, still his intention. And he says here in verse 6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That is to focus your mind on those things that are spiritual, to make them of paramount importance. God is my God, and there are no other gods before him. I will not set up any image of God. I will not misuse his name. I will not break his Sabbath. I will honor my parents. I will not murder. I will not steal. I will not do any of those things. I'm living within the boundaries God set for me. And within those boundaries, everything good that I can have in life is available. Every good and positive thing is available to me within those boundaries. Because Christ said in John 10, verse 10, he said, I have come that they may enjoy abundant life. Wasn't that, you don't think that was God? Was that something that just took place with the coming of Christ? Or was that God's intention in the garden? In fact, it was. And God's intention is that man would always enjoy abundant life. And, you know, it tells us in Isaiah 9 that, you know, when Christ comes back and sets up his government and establishes his way of life, it tells us that of his government and peace there will be no end. That's what it's ultimately going to work out after things have run their course. So God's plan is all about relationships. It's about a personal relationship with God. I mean, here you are with the one who brought everything into being, and you're able to walk with him, and you know, whatever question you have, you can go up and ask him. I think that's kind of neat. But that's how it was. The goal was for them to be fruitful and multiply. God likes human beings. He wants lots of them. And he wants them to be a part of his family. He wants to give them eternal life. And God's purpose, as laid out in the garden, was for the garden to expand and for the truth and the knowledge of his way of life to spread from generation to generation. And it to be a most abundant place, an earth-wide abundance. Now, as I've said, man was created physical. And man, the challenge with being physical is man was going to have to, just as the angels made a choice, man was going to have to make a choice. He was going to have to make a choice to eat and live by the tree of life. He was also going to have to make a choice to reject the way symbolized by the tree of life. Basically, that's Satan's way. You're going to have to reject it. You have to not only choose to live by the tree of life, you have to choose to reject that other tree and everything that goes along with it. So, man had to make a choice, and in making that choice, man was going to be confronted by a predator, Satan the devil, a predator and an adversary. And man made a choice, and we all know that he chose to not follow what God told him to do. He chose to not follow God's instruction. And let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5 here, and look what it tells us. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. It says there, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, that is, through Adam and Eve, sin entered the world and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam and Eve sinned and everybody afterwards has sinned as well. So, Adam and Eve sinned. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world. So, and it says, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So you have to conclude, if Adam and Eve sinned, there had to have been a law. Because if there is no law, there is no sin. There's no rule or command to break. Verse 14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. He is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Through, we've all followed that same path that Adam and Eve followed, and that is to sin and to die. And Christ came and established a new path, a path based upon the tree of life, based upon God's way, and as a result of that, then there is much good news, much abundance. So through Adam and Eve's sin, man was cut off from the Garden of Eden. He was expelled, and sin is what we find in the world. Now, how do you define sin? A lot of people, we live in a world that is losing sight of what sin is. People don't know what sin is. What is right and wrong? And if something is right or something is wrong, can they tell you why? Well, I don't know. It just is. Well, why? I mean, there should be a reason. Well, we know that sin is defined by the Bible. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, sin is the transgression of the law. Or in the more modern King James Version, sin is lawlessness. To sin is living outside the law. Basically, you've chosen, if you think of the Ten Commandments and the garden as a box, then you're choosing to live outside of that. And God said, I don't want you to go out there. That's like the bad side of town. Don't go to the bad side of town. What good is going to happen over there? I mean, you probably all, you better not go over to this kid's house or go to this part of town. And if you've lived in certain parts, you know, cities, you know there's a bad side of town. There is. Don't go over there. Unless you want to have problems. And God said, don't go out there. It's going to kill you. You know, God also says in 1 John 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And how is righteousness defined? It's by God's commandments. As he tells us in Psalm 119. And if you choose to sin, what are the wages? There is a wage. It says, the way is Romans 6, verse 23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. It will kill you. It will kill you. And we're not talking about the end of physical life. If you persist in sin, you will cease to exist. And the interesting thing is, not only does sin affect us individually, and if we sin, we're going to die. Even if we sin once, I only sin once. That's all it took. You're going to die. You're under the death penalty. And as Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 tells us, if sin is allowed to infect the world and go to its ultimate end, what does it tell us? It says there will be no flesh saved alive. If sin goes to its ultimate end, there will be no flesh saved alive. We'll destroy ourselves. And God said, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to let that happen. So death was never God's goal, but it's the reality we have to deal with. And God realized it would come, and he realized that it would be a man would pay a terrible price because of his sin. So as we sin, we live without beyond the boundaries of the garden, beyond the boundaries of that safe and abundant area that God gives us. And God tells us, back in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, the beginning part of that, he tells us something fundamental. He tells us in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. For you to just live based upon your desires, your pride, your lust, and just as wherever your desires and your heart takes you, you're going to die because you will sin. For to be carnally minded is death in verse 6. And we already read the second half about being spiritually minded. It brings life and peace. Verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You see, God puts limitations on you. Don't go outside the boundaries here. God's limiting you. But he's limiting you for what reason? I don't want you to die. Don't go out there. It will kill you. And we don't want those limitations on us. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. I want to be able to do whatever I want. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want any limitations on me. Do you ever find when somebody puts a limitation on you, do you ever find yourself bristling? We all do. But there are limitations for a reason. And so, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. See, man thinks he can be subject to the law of God without God's Spirit, without God working in him. And sorry, he can't be. Nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you are just living as a flesh and blood human being without God's Spirit, sorry, you may try to be good, but that's the best you're going to get. You will never live as God wants you to. So, you'll kind of, you know, and even if you're 90, let's say you're 90% correct, you're 90% righteous, you got 9 out of the 10, you're still going to die. That's pretty good. But, you know, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades and dancing. That's all it counts. It doesn't count anyplace else. And so, as we turn to God and God is working out His plan, He's going to bring many sons to glory. So we see that, let's go to Psalm 59. And it tells us in Isaiah 59, it tells us something fundamental about what happens after we sin and the consequence of sin. Isaiah chapter 59, he says here in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear." And you think about that in light of the condition of the world. You know, we see the disaster that's unfolded in Haiti. And we see these natural disasters. We see death and destruction and suffering and misery in so many parts of the world. And is it that God can't hear? Is it that God can't intervene and stop it? That's not the case at all. God could. But man said, stay out of our business. We're going to take care of this. And God said, okay. And He stayed out of it. And He's let things, for the most part, run their course. And it's not that God can't straighten it out. But God said, I'm going to give you time to work things out. And let's see how things go along. And He said, you're ultimately going to come to the point of destroying yourselves if I didn't stop it. And you'll have no excuse. You'll have nowhere to turn but to me. He says in verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." They separated Adam and Eve from God, and they separate you and me from God and create the condition we find in the world. "And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." And, you know, as God looks down on the world, do you think He looks down there and thinks, well, who cares? Sorry, God is our Father. And as God and Jesus Christ look at the atrocities and the sadness and the pain and suffering that exist in our world, it's not something they enjoy. And I'm sure there are times when they're like, well, we need to get in there right now. But God said, nope, that's not how we're doing it. We have a plan, and it's all going according to plan, and we're going to stay out of it until it's the right time. Let's go down to, as you go on through the rest of chapter 59, or down to verse 15 in chapter 59, it talks about all the terrible things that are just common to man and all of the suffering that goes along with it. And as you come down to the second half of verse 15, in my Bible, there's a division there, and it says, "The Redeemer of Zion." And it says there, beginning in that second half of Isaiah 59:15, "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him. There was no justice." Look at our world. Where is justice? Verse 16, "He saw that there was no man, and wondered there was no intercessor." There's no man that can fix this. There's no man that can lead us out of this. There's no philosophy. There is nothing that we can come up with to fix this. And it goes on. So there is no intercessor. And he says, goes on to say, "Therefore His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness has sustained Him." And he's speaking of the Redeemer, our Redeemer. Not just our personal Redeemer, but the Redeemer of the world. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is a prediction of one to come who would defeat Satan, it's carrying that on, that an intercessor is going to come. Now, Abraham was told that from his descendants, all nations would be blessed. He was told that a couple of different times. One time he was told that his descendants would be as the sand of the seashore, and talking about how abundant they would be, and that's speaking of physical blessings. But then later, in another place, it talks about that they would be as abundant as the stars of heaven. And he's looking at things in a spiritual sense. That through a descendant of Abraham, all nations would be blessed. Everybody would be blessed. And it talks about in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, about a seed through whom all would be blessed. And let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And what Paul is doing is going back to Abraham and looking at what God said to him and bringing it forward to his time. Bringing it forward into the context of those who are Christians and those whom God is bringing to glory. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It says in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." To Abraham and his seed. And in your Bible, seed is capitalized. And that's speaking about Christ. "And his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but of one. And to your seed, who is Christ," who is our Savior. The seed, the Savior, through all, is the one through whom all mankind are going to be given the opportunity for salvation. And it was predicted that he would come before time began. Let's go look at another couple of verses in Galatians chapter 4. Look at verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. See, the prediction was that a Savior would come. And it's interesting to me how it says it here. It says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come." So it's kind of like you've got a glass there and it's being filled. And when it reaches the top, when it's full, then you know, it'll begin to, whatever is going to take place will unfold. So God said in the fullness of time, and it's like when time is full, when it's the right time, the perfect time, as far as my plan is concerned, then I will send the Savior. It says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." We were under the law. We were under sin. We had sinned, and as the law demands that we die. It says that He came to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might be given the opportunity to become a part of His family. So, as you think about this seed, does the seed relate to the Passover? How does the lamb relate to God's plan? And as you know, as you look at the lamb, is that just an Old Testament device? As you go through the four Gospels, they all speak of Christ's baptism. But the Apostle John speaks of it in a unique way. He describes the scene there at the Jordan River, and Christ comes to the Jordan. And there's an exclamation by John, and he says to everybody gathered there, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So as you go back in time, you know, you've seen that a prediction that a Savior would come. And God made that prediction more concrete when He dealt with the Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, and established the Passover. Actually, He did it before then, but we're not going to look at that. And He established a lamb. He said, "You are to select a lamb," and that lamb was representative of the Lamb of God that's to come. And let's look at something interesting here as we're looking at time issues and bringing that in there. And the bigness and overview of God's plan, let's go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. As you look at the book of Revelation, the term lamb, the lamb, is used over and over and over again, referring to Jesus Christ. Christ is the lamb. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him," and this is speaking of the beast, "whose names are not written, have not been written in the book of life of, and that is the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." You see, you know, it was God's intention that Jesus Christ, the one we know as Jesus, would die back in eternity. He was slain from the foundation of the world. God knew that this would take place and was needed in order that man could be saved. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and look how Peter refers to this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says here, "Knowing that you were redeemed with corrupt, not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold." So we were, the price for our salvation, our freedom, our being cleansed and everything was not paid for with silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So it was God's realization that his son would have to die. He would have to go through all of that before the foundation, and that it was established before the foundation of the world. Verse 21, "Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So Paul describes him as an unblemished lamb. Peter describes him in that way. And this was all part of God's great plan here that is unfolding, and we're going to play out here in the next few weeks. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read this particular passage beginning in Ephesians 1 verse 3 from the New Century Version, because it's interesting how it worded it. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. It says in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the world." God has given it through Christ. We've been given every blessing imaginable. And God is worthy of all praise as a result of that. Verse 4, "That is in Christ. He chose us before the world was made so that we would be his holy people, people without blame before him." And he's looking at the fact that before the world began, God had established his plan to call people and to work in an orderly fashion in bringing many sons to glory. Verse 5, "Because of his love, God had already decided to make his own children through Jesus Christ. That was that he wanted and what pleased him." That's what he wanted and what pleased him. "And it brings praise to God because of his wonderful grace." We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. It is a matter of God extending his grace to you and me. "God gave that grace to us freely in Christ, the one he loves. In Christ we are set free by the blood of his death. So we have forgiveness of sins. How rich is God's grace, which he has given to us so fully and freely. God, with full wisdom and understanding, let us know his secret purpose." And think about it. You know, what I'm explaining to you may seem rudimentary. It may be something routine, something that, I know that. But we need to stop and recognize how magnificent it is. It is a secret purpose. And you can go talk to anybody in this hotel or anybody in town and ask them if they understand this, and they don't. They don't get it. They don't see it. They don't see it. This was what God wanted, and He planned to do it through Christ. His goal was to carry out His plan when the right time came, that all things in heaven and on earth would be joined together in Christ as the head. In Christ, we are chosen to be God's people, because from the very beginning, God had decided this in keeping with His plan, and He is the one who makes everything agree with what He decides and wants. He's bringing it all to fruition. You know, we have trouble planning short spans of time. God really looks at the big picture. So God's plan is based fundamentally on love. God loves the world, and He was willing to give His Son to save it. The plan was laid out before time began. The plan was to bring many sons to glory. The plan was to save man and redeem him from his sins through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the Father and Jesus Christ are wholeheartedly and willingly committed to the plan. The plan of God has unfolded over billions of years, it appears, and as we look in the Scriptures, predictions of the Savior abound. The Savior came in the fullness of time, and it is through Him that God passes over our sins, and it is through Him that we can walk with God through eternity. So God said that He loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. And Passover is a festival that reminds us of that Son who was given on our behalf. God truly loves the world, and His goal through Jesus Christ is that none would perish. And through the Lamb of God, we can have eternal life. So I hope that gives you some insight and reminder as far as the big picture is concerned and about the great things that God's working out through His holy days, which we'll be keeping here soon.